We're reading the 8th chapter of Matthew, and last week we read of some of these miracles that had transpired. There is the miracle of the leper in the first part of the chapter. And then there is the miracle of the raising of the son of this centurion. And then in the third place, there is the miracle of the demon-possessed man that was relieved. In fact, there are two such accounts in this chapter of demon-possessed people. These are miracles. Now, what is it that ties them together? Well, last week, we talked about principles of growth. I'm going to recap that because some of you were not here, and just briefly transition. We said that there are no gimmicks or tricks or secrets to Christian growth. It is not by any means a question of searching and searching and searching till at last we push the right button. That is just not it. Although, I have to say that there are a great many religious groups that seem to move in that direction. You're not in the in-group till you've found the right button and pushed it. They've got their systems, and one system after another emerges in the books. You've got the manuals of Christian growth, which are incessantly giving us steps and stages and systems and so forth. There are no secrets as such. It is a simple matter, any more than there is a secret to physical growth. Physical growth is simply a matter of following the normal health habit. Do not expect God to follow up your careless health habits with a series of miracles all the time. In other words, Christians seem to live to ignore the normal habits of life, of growth and health, and then demand a miracle. I talked to a certain woman who was having, among other things, she's not getting enough air in her lungs. Unfortunately, she smokes. And I said to her, it would seem to me a very good time for you to stop smoking. Now, you see, here we expect to go on with that and then have God follow up our carelessness with his miracles. It's not going to work. I make allowances, of course. We're flesh. God knoweth our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And we have problems with our habits and so forth. I understand that. But generally speaking, in terms of miracles, we ought to follow good health habits first. Of course, there are things we get that we cannot avoid. I'm not suggesting food faddism. Now, this was very important, this whole line of things, to the understanding of the meaning of spiritual growth as well. Because you see, what applies to physical growth applies also to spiritual growth. The normal process of spiritual growth is not by discovering little clever secrets, but by the same way you have physical growth. You eat. Eat what? Well, you eat the word. You don't take the book and chew it up, but you listen and read the word of God. I will say to you here in regard to reading the word of God, there are faddists in the religious circles as well as in the other circles. The faddist is the one who has a gimmick for spiritual growth. And he says, I find that if I read a chapter a day, or if I do this every day, that I'm going to grow spiritually. No, don't make it a fad. Just read it for comfort and blessing and help. Don't get bogged down in trying to organize it and outline it and graph it and chart it and all the rest of it. Just read it and enjoy it. When you come to sections you don't understand, just pass over it and go on to something else. One of the reasons for that is an awful waste of time for you to struggle for an hour or two or three over some things that I can probably tell you in a minute or 5 minutes. You know, this is silly. Here's some word or some verse that you're pondering and struggling, and people are scouring the commentaries and all the rest of trying to find the answer to it, and I can take care of it just very quickly. Now, I find a lot of Christians that get bogged down in systems of Bible study. People come to me and they say, what's a good system for Bible study? Well, I tell you, I'd rather not give it to them. For example, here are people that want to study the word grace or the word love in the scripture, something like that. They go through all the references, but what they don't realize is there are many different words for grace and love in the Greek text, and they're going to be all thrown off, so they're wasting the time. You can go through the Gospels and read the life of Christ. That's a wonderful thing to read. I never get tired of reading the life of Christ. Because the life of Christ is a tremendous lift and inspiration to me. When you see the things that he did, that Jesus did on the earth, well, it does exactly what the scripture says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can you believe in someone you don't know anything about? How do you find out about Jesus? By reading in the Word, reading the Gospels. And, of course, you find out about him through prayer and so forth. But the reading of the Word on a practical level, not a highly technical level, and leave the technical work to the teacher. And don't set yourself to read a chapter a day or two chapters or three, or set yourself to read through the Bible in a year, because that makes work out of it. That makes it a religious exercise. If you feel like reading one verse, read one verse. You don't have to read a whole chapter. The chapters are only added later anyway. Did you realize that the original manuscripts of the Greek text were in capital letters, and there was not even a space between the words, much less punctuation? There was no punctuation. They're all joined together. Now, the reason for that, it's a good reason, writing materials were in short supply. They had to go out and gather a bunch of papyrus reeds and take them in and pound them with a rock and make them flat and roll them out like you were making pancakes. Can you imagine these girls here going to school, that every time you wanted to write a paper, you had to go and get some grass and pound it and roll it out and make yourself a piece of paper and then write on it? Well, you'd be pretty stingy with your paper, too. So that's the way it was in those days. They jammed everything up, and there were not even verse divisions. And to say nothing of chapter, there were no chapter divisions in the early manuscripts. So when you sit down to read the Word, if you say, I'm going to read a chapter each day, you're liable to hit it at the wrong spot anyway. You stop at the end of your chapter and you're right in the middle of something more important. And in fact, that's a very critical clue to an important problem where Christ says, there be some of you standing here that shall not see, taste death, till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's in Matthew 16, verse 28. Now, chapter 17, verse 1 says, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John and went up into a high mountain privately, and there he was transfigured or transformed before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. Now, if there were no chapter division, you wouldn't have any problem with that. What he was really saying was that some of these, the Lord would give a preview of his glory. And the very next verse, he did that. He took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there his glory was revealed to them, you see. Well, the chapter division kind of cuts that out. All right, well, now all of these things I'm saying sort of emphasize in the following point. Get your technical help from the teachers. Read the Word for nourishment, for inspiration, and for pleasure, for enjoyment. But don't let the reading of the Bible become a burden to you. Don't let it become a religious exercise. Do it to enjoy it. You have a question?
No, I was going to say, it's an interesting point, because I think way back a couple of years ago I started a Bible study group, one that was supposed to be real good. And so I went, but, you know, they had the lesson plan, and I found out that to do the lesson plan really took up all the time I had to read the Bible. And suddenly I realized that I was learning technical things, but the personal comfort was gone out of it. But it was hard to explain that to other people because they couldn't understand.
It's a point to watch. I'm very bold about this, but and doing so, I swim upstream, but it's not the first time. I think we have robbed the believers of a lot of their joy and peace in the things of the Lord by piling on them all of these religious regulations. I'm going to say that flying in the face of a great body of Christendom that have you really working your way through. And you take one of these manuals, and good grief, how much time does a person have to sit down and write out a manual study lesson? Well, if you're a housewife, I'll tell you, time is precious. I happen to know that because I do a lot of counseling in housewives. I've never been a housewife. But time is precious. Some of you might concur with that, right? That you can't sit down all afternoon and write out Bible study guides. Well, that's a very good point. Just enjoy it. Enjoy your life with Christ. Alright, so now these miracles, coming back to them again. What is a miracle? In Jesus' day, the word miracle itself really has to do with the idea of a sign or a wonder. To do what? To accredit the ministry of Christ and the apostles. To prove or demonstrate that they were from God. How would Jesus prove that he came from God? By doing these miracles. How would the disciples prove to the body of believers that they were anointed disciples of God? By doing the miracles. Signs and wonders, it says, would follow them. This accredited them. Otherwise, they had no authority. Now today, when I come to you, my authority is not in myself. It's in the Word, you see. If I came without the Word, and I just came in here to say, now I'm going to give you all lessons in the faith, and I don't have a Bible, but God gives me direct revelation of His truth. How would you know I was getting direct revelation of His truth? Now there's a sense in which even if I speak the Word, the Holy Spirit has to kind of witness to your hearts that the Word is coming to you correctly. That is true. But if I had no Bible here for you, then some other way would have to be devised for the ministry to be accredited. All right, now what am I trying to say? Well, a question is often asked, is the age of miracles past? That is an improper question. Because what God is doing today is of a different nature. If you ask, is the day of supernatural power from God past, then obviously no. Does God perform things for us today in a supernatural way? Of course He does. In fact, everything going on around you is supernatural in a way. The processes of nature are supernature. After all, God is controlling the daily process, just like in the field of medicine, in surgery. The doctor makes the incision. He stitches it together. He doesn't heal it. What heals it? Supernatural power. The power of God. What is nature? It's a mechanism. Nature is dead. Nature has no power. Every process that takes place is a power of God. The fact that you've got light in that lamp overhead or any of these lamps is supernatural. By supernatural, I mean to say that God is the author of the energy that has begun at the power plant or the dam and finally made its way to that lamp. Man has rather ingeniously found ways to harness it, but it's all supernatural because it is controlled by the one who is above nature. And the only reason things run in a regulated way is not because there is some impersonal force that is constant. It is because there is a God that is constant. If we were just at the caprice of some unharnessed naturalistic forces, we would be in real trouble here tonight. All right. So, what is a miracle? a miracle is just everyday business with God. We call them miracles. And I told you the verse in Jeremiah where he says, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's the way the text reads. But the Hebrew text, if you read it in the Hebrew language, it says, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything a miracle with me? It's all everyday business with God. The fact that you wake up in the morning is God's grace, you know. That's what Lamentations says, Lamentations 3:24. It is of thy mercies that we are not consumed. They are fresh as the dew every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of God that you wake up the morning. It's the faithfulness of God that you take the next breath. Now, living in that kind of attitude where everything is in God, then we don't talk about miracles. We just talk about living every day with Christ and having his help in the various things that we need. If we have physical problems among the believers, we have many different ways of approaching them. Sometimes the Lord heals people instantly. He speeds up the process of healing. Sometimes he heals them over a period of time, but just as surely contrary to the normal process, which might be fatal, but God sometimes delivers one from fatal illnesses. Sometimes he lets people not survive the fatal illnesses. Of course, you see, our problem is a highly concentrated over-appreciation of the flesh. After all, what you're living in, this house, this tabernacle, is only a dwelling place for your spirit, this body of yours. We get so panicky over any little thing that happens to the body. I think it's appropriate to say here, like people that are so concerned about the death of a child. Well, now, naturally, we're concerned about the parents left behind, but don't grieve for the child. Don't think it's a terrible thing that a little child dies. It's bad. It's hard for the parents. I'm not minimizing their grief at all. But for the child, what more marvelous thing than to escape all the terrors of this world and to go to be with the Lord? All children go to be with the Lord. How do I know that? Because the Bible says it. Suffer the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The children are covered by God. What is the age of a child? It's a good question. I have half a notion that we go a lot further with that than we may think, that some of the young people that are a great concern to us, so what do they know? What chance have some of them had? I'm not going to say where the cutoff point is. Someone was talking to me this very day about a little child that has cancer and has only perhaps 6 months to live. He's 7 years old, 8 years old. It's tragic in a sense. And he was telling me what a wonderful little boy he was, that he really knew the Lord and that he prayed and that he used to talk with him about the Lord and so forth. So this fellow was very upset that God would do this to this little child. And I said, wait a minute. What more wonderful thing than that little child who now in his innocence knows the Lord and loves the Lord. He's not had a chance for someone to come along and spoil him, you see, and for his life to pile up on him. And he should go to be with the Lord. We grieve for the parents, of course. But some people have used this matter of children as an indictment against God. And so they point to remember the old Biafran incident? Over there in Biafra, near Nigeria in Africa, Nigerians were trying to take over the Biafran region because the Biafrans wanted to be independent and the Nigerians wanted that region. So followed a very tragic war between these two areas. And one of the biggest problems was starvation because the Nigerians had cut off the food supply in the United States, among others, were trying to get some food in there and it was going astray and so forth. So here were all these little children that were dying of famine. Someone that I was talking to, a very clever person, was pointing here triumphantly to a proof that God did not exist, because how in the world could a God of love let all this happen to these little children? And I said to them two things here. A, which is better, that these little children should go into the presence of God or fall into the hands of the Nigerians? Point two, the only way you can keep things from happening like that is to tie strings on everybody and make everybody a puppet. So that every time somebody wanted to do something that was against a child, God would pull the string and say, oh, don't do that. Well, they wouldn't want to be puppets on a string, you know. They want to be free moral agents. People want to be free to make their own choices, but they want God to somehow stop the consequences of their choices. They want to live like the devil and be rewarded like the angels. You know, that's the way people like to be. They want to have their cake and eat it too. Well, what I'm bringing this out for one reason. Our evaluation of the flesh is sometimes a little bit too high, is it? We think it's a terrible thing to die. But if you have Christ in your heart, how can it be a terrible thing to die? Mourn for the living, not for the dead. But it's the old notion that the body is such a princely thing, you see. Well, the spirit is the thing, and naturally when you're in Christ, your spirit is eternal, and whether your spirit is existing here or it's existing with God is no consequence, except that you'd be happier to be with God. That's what Paul says, to depart and to be with the Lord is far better. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, that's a pretty good statement. He says, I'd like to go to be with the Lord. It's far better. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And never again worry about death. Because death simply springs you from this wretched planet and gets you into the presence of the Lord. I'm not that thrilled with this planet, to tell you the truth. It's this obsession with the grandeur of the body that causes us our fears and our anxieties and our concerns. Thus, here is a Christian. The Christian is about, you know, has got some fatal disease. And now it's natural for us to want to keep them around for our own sake. But here's everybody saying it's so tragic this person might die. Well, if they're in the Lord, that's not tragic. That's a blessed thing. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's Psalm 116. That's a very good thing to keep in your mind. Maybe it'll get rid of some anxiety about the whole matter of death. Here are believers, then. Do we pray for miracles for believers? Does God work miracles for believers? We've got all this thing today of miracle healing, divine healing, and so forth. One of the problems I have with it is while things might be accomplished through it, here in this very passage is a clue to that whole problem. Now, first of all, I will say that when the focus is on the miracle as such, it is off of the Spirit. I don't care what they say about giving the glory to Christ, none of that. I'm going to be very bold and say it. The focus is a religious carnival atmosphere. I've seen lots of healing meetings. I'm not denying that earnest people can come to a place and in respects of their faith and so forth, the Lord might bring about himself some healing. I can't question it. I don't know. I have ideas about that, but I'm not going to question it. I have a strong feeling that it wouldn't take very much for myself to produce the same atmosphere if I wanted to use the process. You see, there's a very strong psychic force released by the methods that are used in these meetings of building people up psychologically, so that a great percentage of the things that they get help from are psychologically oriented. I've heard people saying, well, someone had their legs stretched out. Well, I suppose if you could overcome the nerve problem, the anxiety problems that were bringing about the contractions, you could strengthen a leg or lengthen a leg, whatever. I don't want to call in question the individual items, but I'm saying that a great amount of it is due to a high intensity of psychological or psychic force. Some of it is due to earnest people coming and the Lord helping them in that respect. I'm only suggesting that just because it's got the word miracle, or just because it appears supernatural, does not mean it is of God. His focus in the, now after the Gospels, you see the Gospels were the miracle books. Why miracles? Because they were signs that accredited the ministry of Christ. Why did he heal en masse? And here in the very 8th chapter of Matthew, he said all that came to him, he healed them. Why? Because he was attesting to, he was proving his ministry, that it was of God. He said, believe me for the work's sake. If you don't believe me for my own sake, then believe me for the work's sake. These are the things that testify of it. But in the epistles, and of course also when the church was being established in the Acts, the letters Paul wrote to the churches, there was very, very little of this. There was some. And there is some in the body today. And there is quite a good deal of it in our own groups. Quite a good deal of God's special healing grace. But it is in the context of spiritual growth, always. There's always the instruction with it. Look, maybe this is something the Lord wants you to go through for his own purpose. Now, it is possible some people are afflicted by a satanic force. Job was. When God was through with the thing he wanted to prove with Job, he delivered him. Now, can you imagine Job today? His three friends would not have been sitting there chiding him. They would have taken him off to a healing meeting. See that? And frustrated the purposes of God. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament that really goes along with this. The story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers hated him. And in their jealousy, they were going to kill him. Well, his oldest brother, Reuben, wanted to save him from death. So he suggested that they dig a pit and put him in it. And afterward, they might take him out and do what they wanted. But he had hoped that he might come in the night and release Joseph, because Reuben did not want him to be injured, you see. So he was going to release him. Well, the brothers had a flash of impulse, and when a Midianite trading caravan came through the land, they took Joseph out and sold him to the Midianite slavers before Reuben could get to him. That was very disconcerting to Reuben. Well, Joseph, having been sold to the Midianite slave traders, was subsequently sold to a high Egyptian official, Potiphar. Then you know the story, was thrown into jail through a misapplication of justice. And finally, under God's conditions, he was delivered from jail and was brought into the house of Pharaoh to interpret a dream, and then was made second in command over Egypt. Because Pharaoh's dream was that there was going to be a famine in Egypt. And he said to Joseph, you appear to me to be the wisest man in the land. I'm going to put you in charge of helping us in this famine. So for 14 years, Joseph was prime minister of Egypt and delivered not only the Egyptian, but of course later his own household from famine, his own father and brother. Now what is the principle? I learned this from an old Bible scholar that I studied under years and years ago. This fellow said, beware of the Reubens that want to take you out of the pit prematurely. It's a very harsh thing to say, but it has a lot of meat in it. There are people that would like to soften the blow, that would like to have us delivered from our affliction early. They want to drag you off to the meetings, you see, to be healed or something else. Maybe God has a purpose for your affliction that goes beyond what you understand. And maybe it's going to take a little time before his purpose is accomplished, as it did with Job. Now, when God had finished with Job's affliction, that is, when he allowed him as long as he wanted, then it says he restored to Job double of everything that he had. You see, in the church situation, in the family, we look at things differently. We don't run around looking for miracles. We simply move in a context of God's divine care and power daily. If he brings us or allows us to come to affliction, he has his purposes. When he is finished with his purposes, he will deliver us. Now, we don't run panicky out to get to 1,000 cures. We just trust the Lord. Now, one of the outstanding stories here, three stories here of miracles. The first one was the leper who came to the Lord and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, the Lord's answer is very crucial for the church today. His answer was, "I will be clean. Be thou clean. I will be thou clean." Now, it's what he didn't say that's important, really. He did not correct this fellow by saying, "Wait a minute, it's always my will to heal." See that point? The man said, "If you will, you can make me heal and make me clean." Now, today, in many circles, if you were to say, "Lord, if you will, heal me," and right away you'll be stopped, and they'll say, "Oh, it's always God's will to heal." There's a large segment of Christianity that believe that healing is in the atonement. They say that means that everybody ought to be healed if they've got enough faith. Now, if that were true, Jesus would have said to this man, "Now, wait a minute, you gave me a wrong phrase there. Don't say, 'If I will,' it's always my will, if you have faith," you see. He would have corrected him that way, but he didn't. I want you never again to let anybody challenge you on that point. If you want to pray, "Lord, thy will be done," you are in perfectly good company, because Jesus himself accepted that attitude. The reason there's so many people off base is they just don't read the Bible. They read the manuals. If they quit reading the manuals and read the Bible, they might learn something. All right, the second story was of the centurion whose son was dying. And he came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, I'd like you to take care of my son." And the Lord said, "All right, I will come to your house." And he said, "Look, you don't have to come to my house. I understand authority. I'm a centurion. If I say to somebody, 'Go,' he goes. If I say, 'Come,' he comes. If I say, 'Do this,' he does it. You're a man of authority. All you have to do is say the word and it'll be done." And he said, that's the key to the faith. He said, "Do you hear that, you Pharisees?" I'm kind of paraphrasing. It isn't exactly this way. But it's what he said, in essence. He said, "Do you hear that, you Pharisees? You want to go through a lot of religious rituals to get your prayers answered. Here's a man that just says, all you have to do is speak the word." Akin to that is Matthew 6. In terms of praying, he says to the Pharisees, "You think you're going to be heard for your much speaking." And there are people who think they're going to get more help from God if they tarry all night, you see, if they really have a big prayer fest and so forth. You don't need to do that. You wear yourselves out. There's some Christian people that wear me out. They're always hammering away on the religious thing, you see, making long prayers. I get tired of long prayers. We don't need to make them. Now, if you've got a burden in your heart to pray, that's a different thing. You're not trying to prove to God that you're going to run a prayer marathon. You just feel like staying in prayer with Him. I've been in times where I've spent an entire day. Not because I thought I could prove to God I was more earnest, but because my heart was burdened to pray. That's a vastly different thing. There are those who make a condition to spiritual blessing from God, that people tarry until they get prayer help. They quote or misquote Acts 1:8 in support of that. The Lord says to the disciples, tarry you in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Well, you can read a lot of manuals by well-known writers who will say, you see, these disciples brought about the Holy Spirit because they tarried until He came. Now, that's just foolish. When did the Holy Spirit come? On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after His death. And it wouldn't have made any difference whether the disciples were sitting on the temple steps or taking a hike. In a sense, the Holy Spirit was going to come on the 50th day. Now, they were in prayer in the upper room because they wanted to be. There is not a thought in the world that the Holy Spirit would not have come on the day of Pentecost had the disciples not been in prayer. I heard a very well-known Bible teacher, a pastor of one of the largest churches in the country, give a whole lecture for an hour on the things the disciples were doing in the upper room that brought about the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, I can just hear Peter confessing this and that. All of it was speculative. None of it worth anything, because the Holy Spirit would have come anyway. Why? The same way Christ came. Jesus came, you see. When did Jesus come to the earth? When the fullness of time was here. Not because Simeon was praying in the temple, but because God's hour had arrived, and here came Jesus. So with Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, God's hour had arrived, and the Spirit came. We have made religious mockery out of our prayer and so forth by this very reason. God is not going to be impressed by your hours in prayer. But He is glad to have you pray if you feel that burden. And He will, as your intercessor, help you. He will give you a burden sometimes for people. I wake up often in the middle of the night and pray for people in the meetings and for people that are on my heart. But I don't think that God is going to put a gold star on my chart for it. Nor do I think I'm going to be heard because I prayed at night. It was just on my heart to pray, and so I pray. The centurion illustrated there the point that you don't have to drag people around to healing meetings or form prayer chains or anything like that. Someone told me about, telling me about this little boy today. They had formed a prayer chain where every 15 minutes of the 24-hour day, somebody was going to be praying for this boy. Now, the Lord would never have gotten anything done if He had to handle His healings that way. I don't mean you shouldn't continue to pray. I think it's a good thing if the Lord puts a prayer burden on your heart to pray. But don't think God is going to hear you because you are running a prayer chain. I myself am in situations where maybe for a long period of time during the day, as I'm going about my work, I'm in prayer. Names of people come to me, names of some individuals that are really a burden on my heart. I pray and pray. But you're not going to be heard because of your much speaking. Well, the centurion illustrates that. The Lord does not have to have you have special meetings or anything else. Now, the third incident, the demon-possessed person that came to him, illustrates this point, that the Lord has power over demons. And because He has power over demons, He does not have to go through any religious incantations to get rid of them. You have exorcists in the church today, and in some fairly respectable churches, people who specialize in getting rid of demons. Well, this only puts more focus on the demon. Where the power of God is, you don't have to go through incantations and rituals and rites. You just commit them to the Lord. It's the Lord that heals the demon, not your incantations or your rites. I mean, the Lord casts out the demon. I remember a meeting I was in, one of these, in fact, it was in the civic auditorium, and the place was packed. And the situation got out of hand a little bit, because this big woman, a dark woman, black woman, sitting across the aisle from me, and she started shouting. She said, "Milo, Milo, Milo." She was just going like that. Began to disrupt the meeting. It sounded like she was praising the Lord, but I heard a false note in it, you see. And I went over there because I wanted to get her stopped. And her eyes, I could look at her eyes, were kind of bloodshot and glazed, and I just felt that she was demon-possessed. I went over there and I said, "In the name of the Lord, I rebuke Satan in you." And it's a little risky to do that, but she looked at me and says, "You ain't supposed to rebuke the devil." I mean, I knew right away what it was. It was the devil himself in there. Well, we finally got her quieted down. But there is something of that going on today. And then some of these meetings, like I've been talking about, produce that kind of thing. I mean, they're a seedbed for that kind of thing to develop, of people that get playing on the emotions until they kind of get under satanic influence there. But anyway, the point is, in two instances about demon-possessed persons, in both cases, the power of the Lord just simply took care of it like that. There was not a need of all the incantations and rites and exorcisms and all the rest of that. I think there are some people who become so obsessed with that matter that they actually, Satan delights to play their game. And they bring upon themselves a lot of things like this.